Well, good morning. If you want to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, that's our main text for this morning. So blessed and thankful to be able to bring this lesson and to be with you all this morning. We've got a full house today. That's great. Hope that we can encourage each other in our time here. Obviously, this is a time of year with the holiday of people traveling, people coming to be with family. Oh, that's great because we get to see you too here this morning. So it's good to be together. If you have been with us this year, you know that we have been focused on the life of Jesus. Well, we would say just focusing on Jesus in a general sense. Quarter one was looking at Jesus in the Old Testament. And this quarter, April, May, June, is focused on the life of Jesus. And so starting today, for the next 3 months, we're going to have a focus on the life of Jesus. Now, I think Lee's going to have another lesson on Jesus in the Old Testament, but this is where we're going, April, May, and June, talking about his life, different elements, different stories of things that happen in the Gospels of the time of Jesus' ministry, things like that. Well, if we're going to be talking about the life of Jesus, and we're going to be starting at the beginning of that, what that makes this morning is Christmas on Easter, as we think about the birth of Jesus this morning, starting in a focus on his life. So let's read this text here in Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. Luke is really the only gospel that tells us much about his birth at all. We have Matthew telling us things like later events, the wise men showing up, Herod trying to kill baby Jesus, but that is pretty clearly long after the birth of Jesus. So we get the most details by far here in Luke chapter 2. So let's read these verses together. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Walking through this story, Joseph and Mary are living up in Nazareth. And in fact, this is where, of course, Jesus is going to spend most of his life in terms of the years there. Even though they're living up in Nazareth, because there's this census, they have to travel to Joseph's ancestral home. It emphasizes here that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. In fact, that's even mentioned back in chapter 1. So there's a census going on, and so because of Joseph's connections and his family home there in Bethlehem, they have to travel. So here is a photo of what's called Papyrus 904. This is from about 100 years after this census here in the time around Jesus' birth. This is a Roman edict from a guy named Gaius Vibius Maximus. He's ruling over Egypt. But he's telling people, hey, we're doing a census, so you need to go back to your house. Gaius Vibius Maximus, prefect of Egypt, says, seeing that the time has come for the house-to-house census, it is necessary to compel those who for any cause whatsoever are residing out of their homes, districts, and return to their own homes that they may carry out the regular order of the census. And so they got to go back home for whatever the reasons why Rome liked that. We see this similar thing happening here with Joseph and Mary up in Galilee, but coming down then to be in Bethlehem to take part of the census. Here's the implication from this manuscript that was found in the Egypt situation, is that Joseph is still connected. It could be he has property in Bethlehem. It could be that his dad has property in Bethlehem, or something along those lines, where he has a connection and he has this home, so bringing him back to Bethlehem for a specific reason. Think about it from this perspective. Remember that after Herod tries to kill Jesus and Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt, because there's lots of Jews down in Egypt, a reasonable place to go to get out of town. And then after that time, when Joseph and Mary and young Jesus come back, do you remember how that they were planning to go back and live in Bethlehem at first? Matthew 2:22, when he heard, this is Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Do you see how much roots Joseph still has in Bethlehem? He has to go back, and we'll see this with the idea of the house here in a second. But he's even thinking about going back to be living in Bethlehem when they return from Egypt. And so Galilee is really, you know, plan B at that point. And Joseph decides to go there, even though he would have reason enough to go back and be in Bethlehem. Just to help us kind of flesh out these different parts of the story. So they go back home, right? And if you've seen the movies, if you've seen the cartoons, you know, Mary is like desperately in labor, right? Her contractions are getting closer and closer every minute. They're knocking on the door of every inn in town, but there's no rooms, right, because of this census or whatever. But really, probably the idea is not so much there's not room at the hotels, it's that there's no room in the upstairs guest room. So Luke 2:7 here says, they take the baby, they wrap him in swaddling clothes, they lay him in a manger because there's no place for them in the inn. But really, this is probably more the idea of guest room. Look at how Luke uses this word in the same gospel just 20 chapters later. Jesus says, tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Guess what? This word for guest room is the same word for inn. This idea back in Luke 2:7. Here is the picture that we really probably should be seeing here. You got a house, right? Their ancestral house, maybe Joseph's dad, maybe Joseph's granddad, maybe his great uncle, right, is the one who owns this house. But something like that, in a typical Jewish house, the downstairs, kind of the, you kind of walk in and it's a walled area, but that's going to be the place where at night you corral the chickens, the donkeys. You might put, you know, your camel there. And so the idea is the bottom floor is kind of more like a garage at night, where that's where you, to take care of your stuff so the wolves don't get your livestock, you push them into the bottom area, and of course there's a feeding trough and stuff for the animals, but the humans don't live down there in the temporary like garage of the downstairs. They're upstairs. There's maybe a couple rooms upstairs, right? So you have the main room and you have the guest room. But because when Joseph and Mary get there, right, we're not told, but Joseph's granddad is in the one room and Joseph's parents are in the other. There's no room for them. They're the honored older people. So Joseph and his young bride have to be downstairs in kind of the garage, which is where the feeding trough and the animals might be. Are there animals around? We're not told. Is there some, you know, loving donkey, you know, looking on baby Jesus? We're not told. What we are told is that there is a feeding trough there. This word for manger is, you know, just means a feeding trough. And so because Jews would keep their animals in the first floor, there's a feeding trough handy there, right? So picture that. Swaddling clothes here would be expected. It says that they take Jesus, they wrap him in swaddling clothes. Lots of people still do that today. That was definitely the habit back then. Look at this passage from Ezekiel 16, where in speaking of this young bride of Israel, God says, "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes." And so even in Ezekiel's day, you know, 600 years before Jesus, they were swaddling babies, right? Was Mary planning to bathe the child and rub the child with salt? Was that the habit, the custom of the Jews? We don't know. It doesn't mention that piece of it. But I am guessing that Mary was prepared, right? Again, the movies kind of have this picture of, oh, Jesus is born, right? So what are we going to do? Oh, does someone have a blanket? Oh, good. Let's wrap him up. Okay. Mary, like every other mother that's ever walked on the face of the planet, was prepared for the baby to show up, right? And she didn't have a nesting instinct to have a crib. There's not going to be any crib around. But I guarantee you that if the babies in that time were wrapped in swaddling clothes, Mary had the swaddling cloth ready because she's going to Bethlehem when she's 9 months pregnant. And so she has the swaddling cloth, wraps up the baby in the swaddling clothes. That's to be expected for a little Jewish baby wrapped up like that. But placing the child in a feeding trough, if swaddling is to be expected, placing a child in a feeding trough is not to be expected. Here's some pictures of some feeding troughs from the time of Jesus. They would tend to be stone like this. We maybe picture like a little, you know, X-frame thing with some boards, you know. Well, they might do that in France, but they don't do that in first century Palestine. So if you were to have livestock, you notice how there's, by these mangers, by these feeding troughs, there's like little holes. So you could like, you know, strap the horse, the camel to this area, right? And that it could then eat or drink out of the feeding trough while it's hanging out there. So here's some bigger ones to be able to store more water or grain. Here's one that's been located into a museum. So again, you notice kind of the holes where you could tie up your animal. And then there in the middle is this carved out kind of stone bowl, this feeding trough that would have been very typical, very common. Archaeologists have found all kinds of these. They're still around, right? Because they're made of stone. So why is Jesus placed in a manger, a feeding trough? The answer is you're going to need a place to put the baby, right? And just like today, after the loving mother and father have held the baby for a long time, at some point, you need to put the baby down somewhere. I was preaching and talking about this kind of thing in New York. This was over 10 years ago, I think. And talking about this idea of Jesus being laid in a manger in a feeding trough. And I compared it to the stories that I had heard growing up about poor people, like Depression era, who they don't have cribs, right? So what do you do with a little baby? And you need a place to put the baby, lie it down safely. You don't put it on a floor. You have to put it somewhere. And how that they would just take a dresser drawer, right? Take a dresser drawer and lay a child in that kind of dresser. That's what poor families would do. And one of our brothers in the Bible class raised his hand. He said, "When I was a kid, my mama put me in a dresser drawer." Okay, well, so not even just in the Depression era. Even Brother John, when he was a baby, was put in a dresser drawer. You get the idea. You're going to have a place to put the baby. And so it's not like Joseph and Mary were like, "Oh, good, this will be a perfect place to have a kid because we've got a feeding trough here to place the baby in." No, this is plan D, E, F, G, right? along the road. They just need a place to put the baby. And so we have this image of a baby strangely put in a feeding trough. And that's how the shepherds are going to find him, right? Go into Bethlehem, the city of David, you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, that's to be expected, but lying in a feeding trough? You would think that Joseph and Mary's family would maybe care a little bit more or be a little more gracious or a little more helpful. You can kind of store that thought away. But they're not. And so they're still in the garage, and they're still maybe with animals around, and the only place to put the baby is in the feeding trough. But as you look at that picture, as you look at the picture of a baby lying in a stone carved out hollowed area, what is that image reminiscent of? That there's going to come another day in Jesus' life when he is tightly wrapped up in clothes and when he's laid in stone, maybe in a situation like that. Really, Jesus here, wrapped up, laid in stone, in shame, is completely foreshadowing, completely pointing forward to the day when he will die, be wrapped up and laid in a tomb. What does Luke's story of Jesus' birth teach us? What's the point of this story? And really what we see here is that Jesus was born to die, right? Even from the very beginning, he is born in a way that is prefiguring him being laid in a tomb. God is showing here, even at the onset, his plans for Jesus, that Jesus will be the sacrifice, that Jesus has come to die. And you could say, well, I mean, we are all born to die, right? Well, yeah, but we're born to die because inevitably, after hopefully, you know, grand, nice years of life, you know, unfortunately, there will be a death at the end of it. This is more than that. This is he's born for the purpose of the life that he will give. Born for the purpose of the sacrifice. Another way of saying that is Jesus was born with a mission. And there's some Old Testament stories of people who from their birth, from before their birth, it's like there's something going to happen with this kid. There's a point. There's something great. The Lord has a plan to use this kid when he grows up. Well, how much more so than Jesus, the Son of God? He's born with a mission. And his mission is to give up his life. And Jesus knew that. I mean, can you imagine knowing that at your fairly young age, you know, you're 16 in the prime of your life, you're 20, maybe around the age when Jewish men were getting married, you're 25 and you're becoming a skilled carpenter or stoneworker, and you know that it's not going to be too long from now that you will be crucified at the hands of Romans. Can you imagine that hanging over your life? Jesus said this the week of his death, "Now is my soul troubled." Of course he didn't want to go to the cross in just a few hours. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour." That's why he came. That's why he came 33 years previously. That's why he came to Jerusalem that week. That's why he's come to this hour of laying down his life. That was God's plan all along. Really, from the beginning, Jesus is one of the lowly, one of the rejected, bottom rung of the ladder kinds of people. You think about that. Even from his birth, he's not being well taken care of. His parents are very poor. You know, Nazareth, a poor corner of the empire, really the sticks, right? A town that when someone else hears, "Hey, we found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth." They're like, "Nazareth? Really?" His parents are so poor that later on in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, when they come to present Jesus at the temple, they offer the poorest of the sacrifices. They don't offer, you know, like a lamb. For Jesus' purification, they offer the exemption of what the poor people of the land are allowed to offer. Born without animals all around. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say there's animals around. But there certainly might have been, because they're in the garage. They're in the place where you store the animals at night, and you're there, laid down in a feeding trough. At his birth, what's announced? Do the great people of the earth, does Caesar, does the Roman Senate find out that the king has been born? No, Jesus is surrounded by shepherds, not senators. And he with the common people, right? Common, everyday poor, taking care of their sheep, surrounded by them at his birth. And he's doomed to a life of people thinking the worst of his parents, right? I don't know if we think about this as much as we should, of the kinds of rumors, the kind of things that people would have assumed about Mary, about the source of Jesus' life, about Joseph, and him marrying this young lady. You don't have to take John 8:41 this way, but one legitimate way of taking John 8:41 is that the Jews here are referencing the rumors about Jesus' birth. They say to Jesus, "We weren't born of sexual immorality. We have a father. We have God our Father." The implication there being, "Oh, Jesus, we're not like you. We weren't born of sexual immorality." Why would we say that the rumors of Jesus' birth by Joseph, father, stepfather, why would we say that there were rumors circulating that Jesus was born of sexual immorality? Why would that be the case? And here's why we should absolutely see that in the Jesus story. Because nobody believed Mary, not even Joseph. When Mary goes to Joseph and says, "Joseph, I need you to know I'm pregnant, but I'm actually still a virgin, and the child that's in me is from the Holy Spirit." Joseph doesn't say, "Great, this is awesome, we're going to have the Messiah." Joseph says, "Okay, I'm going to put her away quietly. I don't know if she's crazy. I don't know if she's a pathological liar." But it said Joseph thought he was doing the honorable thing by divorcing her quietly. And even if Joseph doesn't believe that she's still a virgin and having a baby, what do you think about the ladies around town and the gossip that would have circulated? God put Jesus in a situation where he was treated as an illegitimate child, thought of as an illegitimate child. Do you see how all these things are coming together? Jesus, from his birth, was a lowly, rejected, bottom rung of the ladder person. And really, this kind of brings us to our other point, that Jesus associates with the lowly. I don't mean by that he associates with them like spends time with them. We can use that phrase to mean, I sometimes spend time with lowly people, Tuesday afternoons, I go over and hang out with lowly people. I associate with them. And yeah, Jesus did that, right? He had his disciples around him from Galilee, not the respected part, right? The Galileans and the disciples linked together so much so when, I remember the girl with Peter, when Peter's denying Jesus, she says, "I can tell by your accent, you're a Galilean. You must be a disciple of Jesus." Jesus did associate with people who were lowly. You think about someone with an odd reputation. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. Jesus cast the demons out of her. She's not exactly high society. And then she, with other ladies, would be a part of Jesus' entourage, helping take care of Jesus and the disciples. But more than just his friendships and his associations, Jesus identifies with the lowest group. Jesus sees himself as that lowest group. I want you to consider this as one of the most shocking statements that Jesus makes in all the Gospels. Luke 9:35, Jesus says to them, "If anyone be first, he must be last of all. He must be slave of all." He takes a child and puts him in the midst of them, and taking him, the child, in his arms, Jesus says, "Whoever receives a child like this in my name is really receiving me. And if you receive me, you're receiving not really me, but him, the Father, who sent me." Jesus takes a random child, just any kid. You could take a kid in this room and say, when you receive them, when you love them, when you take care of them, when you help them and bless them in all the ways that blessing would mean, when you take any child and receive them because of Jesus, in my name because of Jesus and what he's told us to do, you're really receiving Jesus. When you bless the lowest one, Jesus says, that lowest one is me. Do you notice Jesus doesn't say, when you give a gift to a politician, right? Some great Roman official. When you send a birthday card to Bill Gates, to some really rich guy, you know, you're really blessing me. Jesus doesn't say, I'm associated with the rich and the great and the powerful. He says, you take a kid. In those days, of course, kids were not looked highly upon. It's hard to get too emotionally attached with a kid when such a high percentage of them would die before the age of five. And they're the lowest rung, right? Because in an honor society like that, the older you are, the more honor you get. Think like the royalty in England, okay? We had Queen Elizabeth just 4 years ago passed, and the kingship goes to King Charles. Now he's King Charles. King Charles, when he was made king in 4 years ago, he's the oldest monarch of England to be put into kingship. The man waited 73 years to become king. You talk about waiting your time, right? He's been told since he was little, one day, son, all that the light touches will be yours, right? And he has to wait till he's 73. Why? Because his mother, who's older than him, is the one in the position of honor. And yeah, when she's gone, he gets an inheritance, but it's not until she's gone. Do you think when King Charles was 72 and his mom is getting on in age, he says, you know, I'll just put myself in last place. Just treat me like the little kids running around the palace. You know, I've waited this long, but I'll be slave of all. I'll just be in last place. I'll just be a little kid again. Just dock off 70 years of my age. Do you think Prince Charles was going to do that? When Jesus says you receive a child, the lowest, the neglected, not the place of honor, the neglected, overlooked person, he says you're really receiving me. He associates himself with that group of the lowest. Jesus looks at the rejected, he looks at the hurting, and he says, that's my group. Now that doesn't make those people holy. That doesn't make those people Christians. That doesn't mean those people are on their way to heaven. They obviously need the gospel. But when he sees the overlooked, the rejected, and the hurting, Jesus says, that's my kind of people. Just like I'm from Maple Grove, Minnesota, and if I were to run into someone from Maple Grove, Minnesota, I'd say, hey, that's cool. We're connected. We're from the same place. We're the same kind of people. When Jesus sees a rejected person, he says, ah, that's my kind of people. What we do in religion is we take someone and they have any particular interest, you know, they become the patron saint of that. They die, and then now they're the patron saint of whatever the thing they like. So Francis of Assisi likes animals. Okay, now he's the patron saint of cute little animals. You know, you like sewing. You know, so you die and 200 years later someone makes you, you know, the patron saint of sewing machines, you know. We just do that in religion. People have tended to do that through the ages in all kinds of religions. That's the point. If Jesus was the patron saint, with that, you know what I'm talking about, what's his group? What's his thing, right? Is it cute animals? Patron saint of traveling? Patron saint of kings? He's the patron saint of undesirables. Do you see the point? That's where he started. That's where he started being laid in a feeding trough. What that should make us do is then think about what are the overlooked groups today? What are the groups of people that we would tend to overlook, neglect, not give the time of day to? Here's a list, a sample list. You're allowed to disagree, but the point is just to think. Is it the elderly in our society? Is it the handicapped in our society? Is it the unborn in our society? Is it the foreigner in our society? Is it the poor in our society? Is it the orphans? We don't have orphanages today very much at all, so that would be more the idea of the needy child, the foster child. So an orphan, foster children, are those the needy people overlooked in our society? And the point is that Jesus looks at them and says, when you bless them in my name, you're really blessing me. because Jesus associates with those people. This was our scripture reading, Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which should be yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He didn't hold on to privilege. He surrendered that and let go of that, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus takes these three steps of humility. He lowers himself from being up with God and becomes a man, becomes a slave, becomes a servant. And then he was willing to die. That's the next step of humility. And willing to die on a cross. That worst of deaths, the death of a slave. So Jesus here, like he told us to do, is putting himself at the end of the line. Putting himself in last place. Taking on himself our burdens, our sins, and not holding on to that privilege. And what Jesus wants is his people, his disciples, to do the exact same thing. And so what we see is we're born to die, right? And no, I don't mean by that that we're all going to die, and so, you know, cherish every day because we don't know what day is going to be your last. No, it's the idea that Christians are born, or you could say reborn, to die. We will all die. It's appointed for man to die once. After that comes the judgment. So that is our lot in life. What we need to do is live in Christ in a way where our life now is to die, right? I've been crucified with Christ so that he lives in me. Paul says, I die every day. He lays down his life on a daily basis. And when I die with Christ in baptism, it's because now I'm living out the death of Christ so that his power and his life is now in me. Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ, that was a baptism into Christ's death. We were buried, therefore, with him by a baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too would walk in newness of life. We were reborn, we died with Christ, so we could be raised with Christ, but not so we could live in a vacation. We're born again so that we could die and live out the death of Jesus, his power in me as I die daily. And we ourselves need to associate ourselves with the lowly. Yes, that means spending time with the lowly, Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another, don't be proud, don't be haughty, associate with the lowly, don't be wise in your own eyes, don't be self-important in your own eyes. Yeah, associate with the lowly. You could translate that, associate yourself with lowly tasks, right? Just whatever the chore is, whatever is needed, give yourself to lowly things, to lowly people. But what that means is we need to put ourselves in last place. Whoever humbles himself, Jesus says, will be exalted. If you are willing to humble yourself, willing to put yourself in last place, there is a great reward for you. When the Lord returns and makes everything right, when the Lord returns and gives every person their due, he will look upon those who died for him daily. He will look upon those who put themselves in last place, made themselves slaves of all, and says, you're first in the kingdom. You are top in the kingdom. But if we are those who exalt ourselves, and I put myself in first place, when Christ returns, all he can do is humble us. You don't deserve to be there. You put yourself at the front of the line. You're going to the back of the line, or worse. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The person who humbles himself is the one who will be exalted. And so I want us to leave with this thought. Matthew 18, 1 through 3, it sounds similar to our Luke passage from before, but here Jesus says this is necessary. If you want to enter the kingdom, here's what you have to do. Matthew 18, 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest one in the kingdom? Who's the top disciple, right? Because, you know, Peter's pretty bold. I've heard his sermons, you know, but James over here, he knows so much, you know. And Matthew, man, Matthew, he could write a book on you, Jesus, all that he knows. Who's the greatest one? Who's the greatest disciple? And Jesus calls a kid. He puts him in the midst of them and says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is our invitation verse. You want to enter the kingdom? Jesus says you have to become like a child. You have to lower yourself like a child. You have to become childlike in humility and service to the Lord. And Jesus' emphasis here is emphatic. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. By no means can you enter unless you turn and become like children. And so our call today is not just to enjoy a clean conscience by being baptized into Christ. Now that can happen. You can be baptized into Christ and enjoy that clean conscience. But Jesus would say, okay, you can die with me, you can be raised with me, your sins are washed away, and now you are a child of God. But what a child of God really needs to do is become like a child. And unless you turn, repent, and humble yourself to be like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Are we willing to do that and humble ourselves before the Lord? We want to help you in all these things to come to know the Lord. If we can help you in any way, please let us know. Maybe even now while we stand and sing a song of invitation.